Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we've seen in our study, the church in Corinth was a needy church. At times they needed rebuke, and we've seen that. At times they needed teaching, and we've also seen that. But I would say, throughout it all, the church of Corinth also needed something else. And it's something that we all need, and that is hope. We come now to a great section of the book where hope is extended. It's a long chapter, thankfully, because it's talking about that hope, and we get to see it, and we get to, hopefully, Lord willing, understand the hope of the believer. I believe we need hope as well. And so I trust that tonight's passage will be a blessing as we are once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Whether, and I don't know if I'm going to get these pronunciations correct or not, whether it's jhana in Islam, nirvana in Buddhism, or moksha in Hinduism, many world religions hold to beliefs that a person lives on after they physically die. Why? Because we as man, we understand that man is material and immaterial. Very few religions believe in nihilism or the belief that man just ceases to exist. They instinctively know that there is something after death, but few have a confident expectation of what will happen to them individually. Even if their religion tries to offer some explanation for the afterlife, they all appear theoretical and filled with words like maybe or if. And these words of uncertainty and subjectivity about what will happen to people after they die often leave a follower of these religions in torture, wondering what their death and life after death will look like. Some go through cycles of reincarnation and then re-death and reincarnation and re-death, and it seems endless, and there doesn't seem to be any hope whatsoever. In fact, the world religions of our day prove that people are uncertain about life after death. We don't quite understand it. Death for the world is the great unknown. And yet, amid this uncertainty, Christianity offers something different. Christianity offers a confident expectation of the future. This confident expectation, also called hope, is purported to be a certain thing. And as the Bible lays it out, we can know what will happen to us after we die. Why is this true? Have you ever sat back and thought about that? And I would submit that this is true because Jesus showed us what will happen. He experienced death for us, and his resurrection after death now makes our resurrection a certainty. So that believers know and experience a confident, settled expectation about what will happen to us after we die. Now, like us, who are surrounded by people who don't understand or who are nervous or are uncertain of their existence after death, the believers in Corinth were also surrounded by a culture that was likewise uncertain about death and the afterlife. And the Apostle Paul steps in to instruct and direct these believers in biblical truth about a Christian's hope from as it's found in the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 has come to be known as the resurrection chapter. And we look forward to learning first this evening about the certainty of the resurrection, knowing that if there is a resurrection, there is great reason for hope. In fact, I would even submit after verses 1 through 11, we need to understand that because Christ bodily rose from the grave, we likewise must have hope. For the believer, there is no reason for despair. There is no reason for an uncertainty. Oh, we could maybe have a little bit of anxiousness or a little bit of concern, even as we heard this morning, as Christ mentioned that from our passage this morning. Yet at the same time, we should be able to endure this life and not only just endure, but also thrive in this life. Why? Because we have hope for the future. And so verses 1 through 4, first off, we need to see that because the resurrection plays a crucial role in the gospel, we must have hope. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 start off, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Can I make this can I submit to you that the gospel is the thing that saves? I think we know that. The gospel is the thing that transforms mankind. I think we know that. But how one responds to this good news, the euangelion, is a watershed question for all mankind. It is the question, will you believe the gospel? Will you believe this good news? Again, as Pastor was mentioning this morning, there were some that saw Christ, understood what he was talking about, and believed on him. There were others who had the exact same things happen to them, and yet they chose not to believe. And it really does come down to, will you believe the gospel? First off, we need to see verses 1 and 2 that the Corinthians were connected to this gospel. That's where he starts off, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," and then he says, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." Can I say, this is a group of believers that Paul is talking to. Paul preached the gospel, and they believed it. Now, he does leave a little wiggle room, because, continue verse 2, it says, "by which also you are saved," the gospel. "If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." The Corinthians were connected to the gospel. Unless they believed in vain, in which case they rejected a component of the gospel and thereby was not saved, they were connected to this gospel. Why is Paul bringing this up right here at the outset? Well, Paul wants them to see their standing. He wants them to remember where they stand before God. If you are in Christ, this is your reality. If you have believed on the gospel for salvation, for your salvation, this is your reality. Don't be deceived or misunderstand where you stand if you are a believer. The fact that this is brought up means that Paul was concerned about them. And as I was doing a little bit of study, it kind of came about that the Corinthians, again, were surrounded by a group of people or culture that really struggled with this idea of resurrection. What was going to happen to people after they die? There was also a sect within that culture that said that anything physical, like a resurrection, was actually evil. And so this idea of resurrection was actually, it caused people to cringe at a bodily resurrection. You put that in the context of some of these people in the church in Corinth who buried some of their loved ones, and you have a recipe for confusion, a recipe for uncertainty. And so Paul comes back and he says, "Let me remind you of what I've taught you." He puts them at ease. He says, don't be deceived or misunderstand where you stand if you are a believer. Likewise, we too should understand. He's going to make something clear to his audience, and we should pay attention. But the question is, what is he making clear? Well, he's making clear, first off, that the resurrection plays a pivotal role in the gospel that transformed their life. So what then did Paul preach? Well, Paul preached the gospel. And what were the gospel components? You have that in verses 3 through 4. And I would say this is a wonderfully succinct declaration of the gospel. If you ever have someone say, well, yeah, what is the gospel? Everyone talks about gospel ministry. Everyone talks about what is the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 3 and 4, and in that you have a succinct understanding, a succinct statement of what the gospel is. Okay, so this is what Paul had preached unto them. This is where they stand if they are in Christ. Those people who have trusted in Christ and died, this is their reality. So what is that reality? First off, that Christ died for our sins. You see that in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." This was not Paul making things up. This was not Paul just surmising. This was something that was he had received from Christ himself, and he is now declaring it as, can I put it this way, gospel truth. Christ died for our sins, the first component of the gospel. Again, Pastor Craig talked a lot this morning about the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But Christ died for our sins. There must have been a payment for mankind's sin. Hebrews 9:22 makes clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, covering, forgiveness of sins. That means man is responsible before a just God for our sin. Those sins must be paid for. And either mankind will pay for them, or there must be a way to have them paid for that person. And in the Old Covenant, it was the blood of rams and sheep that temporarily covered the sins of mankind. Yet Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 states that this blood was not capable of removing the sins of mankind. It was not a sufficient sacrifice to remove man's sin. So that then means mankind is doomed to pay for his own sins. Or, as in the Old Covenant, you have a temporary covering given to him, all the while understanding the greatness and the doom that came from our sin. It was something that preached to them every time they went to the temple. Every time they showed up and they saw their neighbor and what they had in their arms. And that person looked at that person and says, "Oh, I know what they've been up to this week." And every time that they would then take this, that little sacrifice, and then look at the high priest and say, "I would like to make an offering for my sin." It was always a reminder of what they had done. It was always a reminder also that something was going to have to die to shed blood to cover that sin. And thankfully, it was a reminder that God would send someone eventually who would make one sacrifice for sin, and it was going to be sufficient to cover our sin forever. And that is where Jesus steps in. Jesus came into this earth. He lived a perfect life. We could never live a life like that. He then gave himself for us. His death was a different kind of death. His death was a sufficient death to fully cover mankind's sin once for all. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 makes it clear, "But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So then the good news is that Jesus' death brings a final payment for our sins. Now, if that was it, that would be good news in and of itself, wouldn't it? We finally have something that covers our sin. Someone took our sin upon him. That's wonderful news. But is that all? And I think we know the answer. I would submit that there is more to the gospel. And that's the part where then Paul gets to in verse 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures in verse 3, now verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, Christ died for our sins, but Christ also rose from the grave. And I would submit that you can't have full good news without the resurrection. It's not possible. Why? Well, because of what the resurrection does. The resurrection removes the penalty of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 very quickly. Romans chapter 5. Paul lays out the case for the gospel in Romans. And when we get to Romans chapter 5, we realize the depth of our situation in sin. And Romans chapter 5 begins to walk through what Jesus has done, begins to walk through what the gospel does. And I would submit that it also introduces this idea that the resurrection is a crucial component to that gospel. We'll start in verse 12. Verse 12 makes clear that man's sin brings death. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We will all die because of our sin. Man's sin brings death. And when we rebel against God, we will die because of that rebellion. That's the bad news. And can I say, nobody really likes to hear that bad news. I'm sure if you've ever shared the gospel, you get to the point where you talk about the bad news, and people kind of like, I don't believe that, or I don't appreciate that, or I don't like that. But the bad news is there. Death will come because of our sin. But the wonderful news is that the passage continues and talks about our Savior Jesus. See, in Jesus, we have grace that results in the canceling of death. Look down at verse 17. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 5 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty great. Reigning in life. It's received from an abundance of grace. Where did it come from? I stopped before I finish verse 17, because that's where it comes from. So we'll read verse 17 again. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," that's Adam, "much more they which received abundance of grace and of gift of righteousness," you can be right, you can live a righteous life, "shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Death then is removed. What a wonderful reality. Not only that Jesus' resurrection removes the power of the power of sin, it's canceled. We can have our sins forgiven, we can be righteous, and then we also have this promise of life. And so it removes the penalty of sin. But not only that, Jesus' resurrection also removes the power of sin. We are able to live and be righteous, as verse 17 says. And in the resurrection, we will also be then free from the presence of sin, and that will be one day entering heaven where sin is no longer present. And oh, I can't wait for that reality. And when Jesus bodily rose from the grave, all of this happened at the resurrection. Jesus would be a liar. Think about this. Jesus would be a liar or untrustworthy if it were not true. Imagine trying to have the gospel without all of this good news. The resurrection is so good because it brings with it such great consequences for those who have believed and trusted in it. And if we are here and we are God's children, we should be able to say a hearty amen to having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven, and hope for the future. And so, we've looked at Romans chapter 5. We've seen what Christ's resurrection means. Head back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because before we leave this point, I do want to bring up, again, is this something that Paul is making up? Is this something that is something that he would like to pass on but to these believers just as a salve to their soul? No, in fact, and I would bring it up at the end of each one of these verses, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," and then he says, "according to the Scriptures." All these things are done according to the Scriptures. This means that there is a God-given authority to this news, that Christ died for our sins. And likewise, that he didn't stay dead, but rather rose. God's authorship of Scripture lends credibility. It lends authority. It lends confirmation to these truths. Yet Paul doesn't stop there. Paul also points out that our faith and trust in the gospel realities is founded on objective evidence. Have you ever met someone who kind of says, "Are you sure? I mean, you seem very confident, but are you sure that Jesus actually rose?" Now, that's probably a person who's been kind of kind and nice. You may have people who mock you. "Oh, yeah, that's that person that believes in that resurrection junk or stuff." But Jesus really did rise from the grave. And he can prove it. And Paul proves it in the following verses. And so we have first that because the resurrection happened, or because the resurrection plays a crucial role in the gospel, you must hope. Now, secondly, because the resurrection happened, you must have hope. And verses 5 through 8 walk through this certainty of that event. It is a historical fact that Jesus bodily died and rose from the grave. And Paul brings and fashions again a case, chapter 15, of the reality of that gospel. And look at verses 5 through 8. It says, after he died and after he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Our faith and the Corinthian believers' faith was not based on empty theory or conjecture, but they had verifiable evidence. And what evidence would be trustworthy? Well, eyewitness accounts. And at that point in time, I think nowadays we have things like DNA evidence and all of those things, but in that time, and even to this day, one of the strongest ways a person knows of a certainty of an event is people will talk about it and they will say, "This happened. I was there and I saw it." And we likewise can gain confidence in a resurrected Savior. Just like Paul is saying to these Corinthians, Christ rose from the grave. How do I know? Well, he appeared to Cephas and then to the other 12. Okay, within rules for evidence, some people would say, you know, if you have a witness that is maybe one witness, that's a relatively weak argument. If you have two or three, okay, now we're getting a little bit stronger. But what we have here, you'll find out, is that there's overwhelming evidence, overwhelming testimony. It starts off with Cephas, and that was right there in the garden. That was right there, right after it happened. And then to the other 12, one or two, no, 12. One at the tomb, the rest shortly after that. Now, admittedly, you could say that they wanted, this first group, they wanted Jesus to be raised. They really, for them, it was a good thing that Jesus was raised. And so you ask the question, can this really be objective truth, since they are a little bit biased? In a logical argument, you would say that they need a risen Savior for their lifestyle pursuits. But thankfully, we have more than just the 12. Continue on. If 12 is not enough, let's keep going, and you'll see that he appeared over to over 500 people. Verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And then he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So in other words, if you even doubt the 500, why don't you write a letter to them? Because they'll be able to tell you. They saw it. They saw Jesus physically walking and eating after dying. Not one could say it wasn't him. It was Jesus. He was alive after being dead. And to deny this is to deny reality. And we have a group that did deny reality. Remember, it was the chief priests, and they started trying to put forth a lie that the body was stolen, and then that falls apart when Jesus walks through town for 40 days and then returns into heaven. But in that process, he appeared to over 500 people. And those people would confirm that this was Jesus. He was dead, and then he was alive. And then lastly, he appears to Paul, the Apostle Paul. The one writing to them was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. When did he see this? Well, he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, first. And then also in his time of training in the wilderness, as Galatians chapter 1 talks about, how he spent time with the risen Christ. And Paul knew Jesus was alive, and he likewise declared his eyewitness testimony to these believers. See, doubting the resurrection of Jesus then is not a matter of fact, but it is a matter of unbelief. Since Jesus rose, there are great ramifications. And I won't steal the thunder for the rest of the chapter, but, and we will get there, but a risen Savior offers great hope. A risen Savior offers great accountability. See, believers have a great reason to hope. We have a living, risen Savior that we worship and live for today. So because the resurrection plays a vital component into the gospel, we must have hope. And because the resurrection happened, you must have hope. And then thirdly, because the resurrection results in the transformation of people, we can have hope. Verses 9 through 11, let's read that. For I, and he started now beginning to talk about himself, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain or empty, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And then verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Beloved, the gospel changes everything. It changes how we live. It changes how we think about this life. And we need to see that the resurrection's transformation sometimes goes against human logic. It goes against what we would expect, normal expectations. And that's why he looks at verse 9 and gives a small testimony of what Christ did in his life, Paul. It reached a person who was a persecutor of Christ. Paul, who desired to stamp out Christianity and even thought he was doing God a favor in that pursuit, was fundamentally transformed by its reality. And we know the Apostle Paul a little bit from his writings. He never seemed to get over that unworthiness. In fact, I would submit to you that he actually grows in his understanding of that unworthiness. When speaking of himself, he often begins to describe himself, and he describes himself first off in this passage as the least of the apostles. You see that in verse 9. He's the least of the apostles. He's the one who was born out of due time. He was that last apostle that was hooked on at the end, you could say. But then, fast forward, when speaking of himself later on, he speaks of himself and he says that he is the least of all saints. So all the other comparison of believers, Paul was the least. That's how he started to view himself. And then finally, we probably know this, but finally at the end of his life, how does he describe himself? He describes himself as the chief of sinners. See, the resurrection's transformation often reaches the least qualified. He was a persecutor. He was diametrically opposed, and I know that's kind of synonymous, but diametrically opposed to the gospel. And yet God chased him and loved him and called him, and he got saved, and he chose Christ, and then his life was completely transformed by the grace of God. And the resurrection's transformation often reaches those least qualified, the least deserving. What does that do because of that reality? It gives it an amazing quality. The gospel is amazing, that it would take and transform fundamentally mankind to go from a position of wrath and rebellion and transformed into being used by God to being in a position of being even adopted by God. This is an amazing thing, and we then ought never to get prideful in our standing with the gospel. Paul never stood there and said, well, you know, I am better than you guys. Now, he did have to defend his authority at times, but he, like us, needed the gospel, and we ought never to get prideful in our standing with the gospel. That's the first application, but also we ought never to think a person is outside the power of the resurrection's transformation. How many of us have ever shared the gospel with someone over and over and over until we are just almost bewildered and we just throw our hands up and say that person is outside of hope? If Jesus truly rose from the grave, then there's always a reason for hope because there's the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. And so we can have a hope in the gospel because of its amazing quality. And we should continue to give it out. Continue to talk about the gospel. Continue to share about our risen Savior. And so the resurrection's transformation sometimes goes against human logic. But then also the resurrection's transformation is based on God's grace and God's grace alone. Paul gave credit for this inclusion in the resurrection transformation to God's grace. And that's where you see in verse 10. It says, by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, I am what I am. Now, this is not saying that Paul is done in growth. He's not saying, well, this is me and this is as good as it gets. There's times when I look in the mirror and it's time to fix my hair for the day. And it's as good as it gets. You know, I walk in and I go, yep, I'm good to go. But for someone who has hair, they spend the time and they put in the effort and I save a lot of time that way. And yet sometimes we will tend to think, well, you know, this is just who I am and I can't really change. I can't really have any success in this area. One of the ways that I've heard this phrased is, well, you know, I've got that Irish blood flowing through my veins, and that's just who I am. Or maybe you go through another circumstance or another difficulty, and I've got that red hair, and man, that anger and that, you know. And so we tend to dismiss ourselves, and we tend to say that transformation. I don't really need to go through that transformation. You know, even the Apostle Paul, I am that I am. I am what I am. And no, that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying is that though he was a persecutor, God chased him with the gospel. And God then transformed him by God's grace. And we likewise are also called to make those transformations. We are to continue on. We are to grow. In fact, you could even say 1 Corinthians itself is a book of sanctification. It's not remaining where we are, but it's growing into the next level or the next step of knowing Christ and then mimicking Christ. And it happens through the grace of God. And he continues that verse 10, his grace, which was bestowed upon me, it was not in vain. Beloved, have you ever experienced the grace of God in vain? I'm sure we probably have. What does that mean? That means God gives you grace and you reject it. You say, you know, I probably should make certain strides in this area, but that's just, you know, that's just who I am. Or maybe we've tried and then we tend to fail or we tend to struggle and then we say, well, I just can't do it. I just will always be this way. And what Paul says is his grace was bestowed upon him, and it was not in vain. God gives us sufficient grace. And can I say the components of the gospel provide that reality? And so we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you will see in verse 10 that he labors more abundantly. There is a responsibility that we all have, that we work alongside that grace. There are some things that we need to do to partner, and this is an amazing thing that I don't know if I understand fully, but we get to partner with the grace of God to fundamentally transform us through the gospel power. And this is what Paul is saying to them. You must grow in that grace. So the resurrection's transformation is based on God's grace. He knew who he was, and Jesus still included him. This didn't make Paul prideful. It made Paul hopeful. And if he could be included, anyone could be included. Again, if you ever struggle with something in your life, an area, a problem of sanctification, the key to overcoming them is to find your purpose and your fulfillment in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this, and I'll give you a fair warning. It will humble you, but it will be a consistent reminder that God knows you and still chose you and wooed you and is still transforming you through his grace. Beloved, sometimes we try to fix ourselves in our own strength and we fail miserably. What does God want us to do? He wants us to focus on our Savior. To realize God gives sufficient grace on a daily basis and to live in that grace and to plead with God for more grace and then to strive with that grace for fundamental transformation. The resurrection allows for that. And then lastly, the resurrection allows for the impact on other people as well. You see that in verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. This is a group of people. God uses those who are transformed in his service to transform others. A transformed believer doesn't keep the message of the gospel to himself. Rather, he seeks the transformation of others. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of this pursuit as having been given, it's a ministry of reconciliation. And believers are to be busy declaring the gospel to other people. Why? So that they get to have that fundamental transformation. They get to experience that grace of God upon them. Again, are we the ones who bring God's grace? Oh, no. But are we the ones who declare it? Yes, we are called to declare that there is a God who loved them, who gave his son. And that son came and died for their sins and then rose from the grave, bringing victory and power over sin, death, and hell. The resurrection, that transformation has an impact on those who believe it. And the Corinthians were sitting there and they were the fruit of that progression. And so Paul reminds them again, this is your reality. Now get busy transforming, not in our own strength or because of what we've done, but through the grace of God, begin pursuing others. We'll talk more about what the gospel and what the resurrection does for us. But again, this evening, we need to see, first off, that because the resurrection plays a crucial role in the gospel, we can have hope. Secondly, because the resurrection happened, it was a reality, we must have hope. And then lastly, because the resurrection results in the transformation of people, we must have hope. God uses us. What a wonderful truth. God transforms us. What a wonderful truth. And how did that happen? It happened because Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the grave. This is the gospel. So to wrap this reality of Jesus' resurrection, we need to see that it makes all the difference for our existence. Since he is alive, we have much to live for. We have much to look forward to. That's a fundamental truth for those who are in Christ. And when we are in 1 Corinthians next, we'll, Lord willing, examine what life would look like if the resurrection did not take place. Can I say it's not a cheery place? But I can say that without this fundamental reality of a risen Savior, we would be of all men most miserable. Life would not be worth the living. But since he is risen, we are now called. Called to do what? To live that hope and to faithfully labor for our Savior. The question is are you living for like Jesus has risen? If not, won't you ask the Lord to help you to understand and then live the reality of a risen Savior in your life today? Would you bow together in prayer with me and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We're thankful for the reality of the gospel, that Christ did come to this earth and died for us, but then didn't stay dead. Lord, you rose. And Lord, what a wonderful reality. And because of that reality, now we can face tomorrow and we can face eternity with confidence and with hope, a confident expectation. Lord, there are so many around us that don't have that. Would you help us to see those souls around us? And would you help us to be faithful to share the gospel hope with them until you call us home or until you come back to get us? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.